staying here in the auditorium, if you would turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 18. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 18. One of the things that is going to come of this study by the time we're done is everyone is going to know exactly where Zechariah is in your Bible, okay? If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find Zechariah 1 on page 1317. 1,317. You know, I see Brother Dave Walland here, and some of you may or may not be aware of this, but Dave has been involved in prison ministry for decades, for a long time. You know, he ministered at Cook County Jail, and more recently, and this dates before I've been here, so at least for the last 11, 12 years, maybe much more, he ministers in Stateville Correctional Facility. That's one of Illinois' four maximum security prisons. And Dave, and in more recent years, Brother Frank Hatcher has joined with him. There's another friend that has ministered with them, Jim Pellick. And they have conducted a Reformers class. It's based on the Reformers Unanimous Discipleship Studies. And it's a ministry where they go in, and inmates are allowed to sign up to be a part of these classes. And there's evangelizing, there's fellowship, there's discipleship, teaching of the Word of God. It is an amazing amazing ministry. And so for years, you know, Brother Dave has gone to the prison every Thursday morning, unless due to some problems in the inmate population, they're on lockdown. Now, unfortunately, for the past, whatever it's been now, over a year, COVID has kept them out. So Frank and Dave, frankly, are the only two people I know who are hoping to get back into prison. Okay, most people look at it the other way around, but they are eager to get back. And at our Saturday morning men's prayer time, nearly every Saturday, you know, somebody prays that God would work things out and the circumstances would adjust so that Dave and Frank could go back and resume their ministry there among some very, 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 very needy people, but some very, very sweet people. You know, one Thursday back when I was first here, early on, the first year, year and a half, I had the privilege of accompanying Dave to Stateville. And because it is a maximum security prison, there's a lot of hoops you have to go through to get approved to go in. And then when you go in, there's a lot of other hoops, shall we say, a labyrinth of gates and checkpoints to get to the place where the class is held. And you know, that experience for me was helpful, because sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, you know, prison is so soft. Let me tell you, after about the eighth gate closing behind you and looking around in the rather dismal environs, it's prison. It really is. You know, and you're hard in a way. And I realize that we believe in consequences for sin and for wrong decisions. But even so, your heart goes out especially to the kinds of men that I met in that class. You know, I didn't really know what to expect, but meeting with those men was a breath of fresh air. You know, now, you don't go to Stateville because you cheated on your taxes. You go to Stateville for things like setting your girlfriend on fire, you know, raping a child. I mean, horrible, horrible things lead to people being incarcerated there. But you know, I found there a group of men with smiles on their faces. You know, most of them that were part of this class had trusted Christ as their Savior. They were depending on Him, but they were eager to learn and grow in their faith and be discipled through the class. Some in attendance weren't believers, but they were there with an openness about the truth. There may have been one or two there, I don't know, who signed up for the class just to add it to their prison resume, so to speak, hoping that it might look good for them if the day came when they would appear before a parole board. But on whole, you know, here were a group of friendly Christian men. And I remember leaving with the thought in mind that if I had not known where I was, if I hadn't seen the surroundings, if they hadn't been dressed the way that they were, those would be the kind of people I would expect to see in my church on Sunday morning. You know, people happy about what the Lord was doing in their lives. And you know, one of the inmates I met, a guy with a cheerful smile, and really amongst his fellow inmates with a vibrant Christian testimony, was a gentleman named Juan Rivera. Okay, there's Juan. And Juan had been convicted of the 1992 rape and murder of a young girl. You know, the thing is, he didn't do it. It was a heinous crime, you know, and the whole investigation and the trial proceedings were convoluted and confusing, to say the least. And twice Juan's conviction was overturned by the courts, and twice he was reconvicted in a subsequent retrial. So when I met him, Juan Rivera had been incarcerated for nearly 20 years, you know, roughly half his life. Now, you know, you may think, I mean, it's sometimes said that everyone in prison claims to be innocent. You know, that's not what I found in Dave's Bible study class. You know, the men that I spoke to one-on-one, you know, readily acknowledged. I mean, I didn't ask them. They just kind of volunteered, you know, that they were there because of their sin, because they had done horrible things, because they had made some hideous choices, you know, earlier in their lives. And the men, at least the ones that I spoke to, were repentant and really brutally honest, you know, about what the circumstances that they were facing. And when I spoke with Juan, he claimed that his case was going to be heard by an appellate court, and he was anticipating, you know, from talking with attorneys and things like that, that he would believe that he would be exonerated. He believed that through that court proceeding, God was going to vindicate him. You know, and it was interesting to me, you know, that he wasn't angry, at least not so as you could tell. He wasn't bitter. 20 years is a long time if you know that you are there wrongfully. He talked about looking forward to being able to actually be part of a church, you know, once God allowed him to be released. And ultimately, DNA evidence and representation by the Innocence Project before an appellate court led to a third and final reversal of Juan's conviction, this time for good. And he became a free man again in 2012. And he was exonerated of all charges after spending 20 years in jail for a crime that it was unquestionably determined that he most definitely did not commit. Now, a few years later, he was awarded a large financial settlement for the wrongful conviction. But what brought Juan to my mind this week was a newspaper article I read earlier this summer. While he was in prison, Juan had become a licensed barber there in the prisons. There was a prison guard, you know, who ran the barber shop, and he had worked it out where people, certain inmates, you know, based on their conduct and their attitude and things, could enter into a program of being trained as a barber and go through the process of actually being licensed. And Juan had done that. And he and that guard who ran the barbershop, while they were in prison there, one of them as a corrections officer, one of them as an inmate, talked about one day starting a barber's school on the outside, you know, when Juan was released. And earlier this year, they did that. And that's what the newspaper article is about. You know, Juan and former Stateville corrections officer Bobby Madison started Legacy Barber College in Rogers Park. I had to look that up. It's up by Evanston. And they used for their seed money some of the money coming from Juan's settlement. And you say, okay, nice story, you know, kind of a feel-good story that in the end, you know, things worked out. You know, why, Pastor, are you telling us about Juan Rivera? Well, it's because his situation, you know, reminded me a little bit about what was going on in ancient Judah at the time of Zechariah's prophecy. You know, in Juan's case, despite finding himself in hard circumstances, you know, and certain aspects of things leading up to all of this were due in part to his own choices, but primarily due to the wrongful actions of others, Juan found hope and encouragement in the Lord. And he's there in Stateville prison, and rather than thinking that God had forgotten him, he viewed it as a mission field. He believed that God had a plan, that God was going to fight for him even through this court proceeding. And before it ever happened, he was convinced that God would vindicate him. And you know, folks, that's kind of the underlying hopeful message that permeates the book of Zechariah. God sent Zechariah to encourage his people, to remind them that despite their circumstances, God had not abandoned them. And in fact, that God had great plans for them. Zechariah came as a prophet of hope to spur on God's people to faithfulness and fidelity and joyful living for him. So let's take a look here at our text for this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. We'll go back and review some things from last week as well. But Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah says, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, look, four horns." Okay, four horns. Now this is another vision that Zechariah saw, the second of eight. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Verse 19, "And I said unto the angel that talked with me," this is his angel guide, "what be these?" What are these horns? "And the angel answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters." Now some translations are going to have craftsmen. Some might even have blacksmith. But the point is, these are men who do their work using hammers. "Then said I, what come these to do? And he," the angel, "spake, saying, these," so he kind of thinks back to those horns, "these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head." They were oppressed by these horns. "But these," and then he looks to the hammers, "are come to fray them," to fray the horns. The word fray means to terrify them. "To cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." If I were going to title this morning's message based on what Zechariah saw, I'd call it Four Horns and Four Hammers, okay? You know, that's what he saw. Four horns, four hammers. But I want to personalize the way that we think about these visions. These are apocalyptic visions, and they are intended for Israel, firstly, but they are also God's message of hope for you and for me. And so I want to entitle the message this morning, in light of this text, "God Will Defend You." You know, or if you like this better, "God will fight for you." But that's the point here. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your superintending hand over all that happens in our lives and in the world around us. And Lord, I'm thankful, even just reflecting on this gentleman, Juan Rivera. I'm thankful for how you brought him through that time, for the spirit you gave him while he was there in prison, for the positive influence he was on others. And I'm thankful that indeed you fought for him. You vindicated him. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I know there are some here who are experiencing some very, very harsh, difficult times, circumstances. And Lord, all of us from time to time experience opposition and oppression, persecution, hardship, the trying of our faith. And yet, Father, we can be confident that you are our strength. You're our high tower. You're our refuge. We can run to you and be safe. And you will defend us. You will protect us. You will bless us. You will vindicate us. And I just pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning as you intended it when you gave these visions to Zechariah, that they would be messages of hope and encouragement that would build our confidence in you. I pray if there are any under the sound of my voice, whether here in this auditorium or listening on the live stream, who have never turned to the Lord Jesus in humble, dependent, saving faith, trusting in his completed work on the cross, I pray that for them today would be that day of salvation, when they would realize that we can be saved simply by trust, complete trust, in the Lord Jesus. Ask your blessing upon this message. Guide my thoughts and my words. Ask your blessing upon these people as they listen. Give them attentiveness. Give them focus. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would so minister your word in each of our lives in personal ways, that we would be helped, that we would be drawn, as we've heard sung of, nearer to you, and that you would be honored and glorified. Bless now in this time we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, this is the second of eight visions that God gave Zechariah. Now, last week we talked about just a few things, just kind of review, just to make sure we're all thinking alike. These visions weren't dreams that came to Zechariah as he slept, but waking revelations from God. That's why we see Zechariah using expressions like what we find at the beginning of our text in verse 18. I lifted up mine eyes, I looked up, and I saw, and behold, look at what I saw, four horns. Now we talked about how these eight visions here, you know, starting in at the middle of chapter 1, actually near the beginning of chapter 1, and extending on through chapter 6, these eight visions are apocalyptic visions. It's apocalyptic literature. You know, and the word apocalyptic we talked about means revelation. So these visions are revelations from God. Where the images that Zechariah sees, you know, sometimes maybe it's a stationary object, sometimes maybe a dramatic scene that's unfolding, these are given to provide heavenly insight into what is going on earth. And these images have symbolic significance that God wants us to uncover. So visions like this often require some interpretation, okay? Not only for us, but for the prophet himself. And that's why in these visions, Zechariah is accompanied by an angel, by an angelic guide. And in these visions, in almost all of them, there's generally some dialogue between Zechariah and the guide. Look at verse 19. Zechariah asks his guide, he says, what be these? Okay, he sees these horns, he says, look, four horns. And he turns to the angel and he says, what's with the horns? What are these horns? And the guide gives him a simple explanation. And then in verse 21, he asks regarding those carpenters. He sees these four carpenters, these four craftsmen. And he says, what come these to do? In other words, why are they here? What have they come for? And again, there's an answer. Now, we may wish for answers that are maybe a little more elaborate, a little more detailed, a little bit more specific about how this ties to this or doesn't tie to this or whatever, but God gives us what we need to catch his point. And you know, as we grapple with things, as we think about their historical context, sometimes there are things that we can kind of understand even beyond that. But as I told you last week, what I want to do is not speculate beyond what is clearly indicated in the scripture itself. There may be other things, you know, and some commentators are quite elaborate, but I want to make sure that we get the main point. It's kind of like parables. You know, you can overpress the details of parables and miss the main point. You know, we don't want to overpress the details here. We want to get the point that God is making in each of these eight visions. So it's all kind of review from last week. If you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to go online, whether to our website, you can listen, to our Facebook page, you can watch. But, you know, there are some things, I think, from last week's message that are going to be helpful to us as we continue through these succeeding visions. And so Zechariah receives eight visions in total, all in the same night. Now, I want to be careful not to cheapen the scripture, okay? But let me make an analogy that some of you might be familiar with. You know, you may be familiar with the Charles Dickens classic, A Christmas Carol. And, you know, that's with Ebenezer Scrooge, remember him, and Bob Cratchit or whatever it is. And Scrooge, that's where we get our term when we talk about somebody being a Scrooge at Christmas time. And in one night, Scrooge, accompanied by three different guides, the so-called Ghost of Christmas Past and Ghost of Christmas Present and Ghost of Christmas Future, goes and sees certain things, certain predictive things. And you know, that's fiction. It's a novel. You know, there may be some things that you're uncomfortable with about those stories, okay? But my point is just this, that Dickens actually kind of models his visions after the methodology of the Word of God, after the way that God brings these visions along and has somebody there to help understand the significance of the visions. That's what happens this night, as Zechariah walks through, watches, learns, observes these eight visions. And so last week we looked at the first of the eight, the vision of the Lord's hidden horseman, you know, walking among the myrtle trees, moving among God's people, you know, and that God is mindful of everything that goes on in your life. We talked about how God hasn't forgotten you, about he's jealous, how he's jealously protected of you and concerned for you, and how he will mercifully deliver you and care for you. In a nutshell, that's vision one, verses 7 through 17. And visions 2 and 3 are, at least in my opinion, kind of complementary expansions of two key promises that we saw in vision 1. Okay, so let me show you that. Verse 7 says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now, before I can continue, I'm going to pause and have us review this again. And this won't be the last time, okay? So a couple things we're going to finish up this study with. One is knowing where Zechariah is in your Bible. We're going to know that for sure, okay? And the other is we're going to know what the name Zechariah means, and Berechiah and Iddo, and how those kind of give us insight into the central theme, kind of the underlying message of the book of Zechariah. So we talked about how Zechariah's name means, oh, it's already up there, okay? I was going to test you, right? The Lord remembers, right? The ayah is referring to Yahweh remembers. The Lord remembers. Jehovah remembers. And his father's name, Berechiah, means the Lord blesses. Ooh, yeah, you jumped there. Good job. All right. And his grandfather's name, Iddo, means in time, right? Okay. So the Lord remembers, the Lord blesses in time. And so this passage on a couple occasions says, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And in a nutshell, those names give us the essence of Zechariah's message of hope. The Lord remembers and blesses his people in his time. Okay, so let me just personalize that for us a little bit, not rather than talking in a general sense about God's people or whatever, but that means the Lord remembers you. He has not forgotten you. He'll defend you. He'll fight for you. He will abundantly bless you. Whatever you're facing, all in his perfect time. Okay, so let's keep going. Verse 8. Zechariah says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees. We talked about how the myrtle trees represent Israel. And these myrtle trees were in the bottom, in a gully, symbolizing their hard and oppressive times. And behind him, there were red horses and speckled and white, presumably with riders on them. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? There's that dialogue again. And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees, okay, that man who came riding upon a red horse, answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered, the angel of the Lord. So now we find out that man on the red horse is actually the angel of the Lord. And we talked about how that's a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, of God's Son. You know, and the other horsemen, they answered this angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So the enemies of God's people, the surrounding Gentile nations, empires, are at peace. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, O God of armies, how long? So this is This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, and he is praying for his people, for Israel. And he says to the Father, to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation? You've been chastening them these 70 years for these past 70 years of captivity. Verse 13 says, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words, and words of hope, words of encouragement. And Zechariah is told to tell God's people this. End of verse 14, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Verse 15, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, these that are at peace. For I was but a little displeased. I was displeased with my people, and I needed to chasten them. And these, they helped forward the affliction. So these Gentile nations were used to help in that chastening. And that right there, folks, that's what the second vision is going to elaborate on. You know, the third vision that we'll look at next week is going to elaborate on the promise of blessing that the Lord gives next in verses 16 and 17. But vision two is about God dealing with the heathen nations that God had used to oppress his people or to chasten his people, but they had been oppressive. Now, that's a lot of background for a text of just four verses. But really, it will help us better understand, you know, the significance of these visions, if we see how they fit together, how one vision rolls into the next and how they connect and inform each other, you know, one illuminating the next. Now, in terms of verses 18 through 21, I want to draw three personalized applications that are suggested in this vision of the horns and hammers. And in a lot of ways, these all kind of overlap and interweave. So, you know, number one will be up for a long time, but we'll all actually be talking about the others, and we'll get to them in due course. But that's where we'll camp. And this first application is this. You shouldn't be surprised by opposition or even oppression. Verse 18, then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns, notice, which have scattered, you know, dispersed, decimated, destroyed Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now you say, well, what exactly did Zechariah see? Well, what he saw are animal horns. You know, apparently not the body or even the head, but just the horns. He said, look, four horns. You know, what are these? And the angel says, here's what these four horns are. The type of animal isn't specified. The look of the horn isn't described. You know, maybe it was a wild ox. Maybe it was a bullock. Maybe it was a ram, a goat, some combination of those. We don't know. What we know, it was an animal, animal horns. And it doesn't really matter what kind of animal or exactly what they look like. That's not the point. You know, the focus isn't on the animal, but on the horn. Because, you see, the horn symbolizes strength and power. I have a brother-in-law who loves to hunt. And I know I'm listening for a Alabama amen here somewhere. But there's a... I know a few of you that do as well, okay? Not everyone here is a city slicker, though I am for the most part, and most of us probably are. But my brother-in-law certainly is not, you know? And I don't know that he's ever said this, but at least to me, he's at least not said to me, but in my opinion, I'm pretty sure his favorite kind of hunting is deer hunting. Because the basement of his home is mostly about deer. You know, he has paintings. He used to have a full wall mural. I don't know if that's still there or not. And lots of taxidermy. You know, deer heads. And when people invest in a taxidermist, they don't usually hire them to mount doe heads, okay? For the city slickers, a doe is the female deer. They don't have horns, right? You know, they mount the bucks. That's what everybody wants. They want the buck. They want the more points, the better. You know, the number of points on their horns. So, you know, if you can land a 12-point buck on your wall, well, among hunters, that's a coveted thing. coveted, I'm sure, in a good way, okay? You know, sometimes people even mount just the horns without the head, because those horns, they represent the power, the strength of the animal. They're what deer used to fight each other, you know, and the deer with lots of points has probably lived through lots of fights. And if he has enough points, he's probably the dominant male of the herd for quite a ways around. Likewise, in biblical imagery, the horn symbolizes strength and power. And in particular, it speaks of strength and power of nations or Gentile kings. And I could go through and multiply references there that make that clear. We won't take the time to do that this morning, but that's what it pictures. And our text tells us as much. Because Zechariah says, what's with the horns? What about these four horns? And the answer he gets is, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, there are several common thoughts about the identification of these four horns. And we'll spend just a little bit of time on it. Sometimes people spend an entire sermon on it. But we're just going to kind of highlight the possibilities. It could be a general reference to all those who oppose God's people, you know, whomever they may be and wherever they come from. Some commentators suggest that four isn't talking about four specific nations or four specific kings or four specific empires, but the four points of a compass. So, you know, from the north, south, east, west, whatever, anybody who comes in, it's these oppressing peoples, these marauding groups, countries, kingdoms, whatever it may be, but it's just talking in that general sense. Some, and the immediate context gives a good rationale for this. Some would say that God is speaking in reference to the four historic chasteners of Israel and Judah up to that point. Okay, so you know, in the context of the time that this is written. Now, interestingly, they'll refer to the four historic nations, chasteners, whatever, but then they won't necessarily agree on who those four are. Okay, you know, some would say it's like Syria and Assyria, right? Different country. Assyria was the empire that demolished the northern kingdom of Israel. Egypt, Babylon, some would say it's those four. Some would say it's the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians. You know, and we may feel like, you know, the Persians actually were kind of nice guys. I mean, it was Cyrus the Persian king who allowed the refugees to return from exile, but throughout that Persian Empire, Israel wasn't free. You know, they were still under the domination of the Persians. The Persians were just wise enough to give them a certain amount of liberty, knowing that would perhaps lead to some loyalty. So, you know, those are reasonable possibilities. You know, and it comes, and it's for a lot of people, from the reference to the scattering of Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So they'll say, okay, Israel is talking about the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom, Jerusalem in particular, the capital in Judah, and that may be, and that kind of makes you want to bring in Assyria or whatever. And that makes sense to me some days. You know, and I think that's a good way to think about it in the immediate historic context. But most days, I'm persuaded by the argument that connects the four horns to the four nations that are clearly laid out in the book of Daniel, both in chapter 2 and chapter 7. And I would encourage you to go read through those visions there, those prophecies and the explanations. Again, those are kind of apocalyptic visions, and they represent certain things, but things are spelled out in a little bit more detail. And in Daniel, we find these four world empires that either had already, by the time of Zechariah, or would eventually exercise dominion over Israel. So that's where some people don't agree with this approach, because they say, well, when Zechariah was writing, there was no Greek Empire, there was no Roman Empire yet. It was just Babylon and Persia at that point. But it may well be, and there's something here in the text to indicate this, that God may be speaking of these key empires that comprise what we know as the times of the Gentiles. So if that's the case, the four empires would be the Babylonians, of course, established under Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire that dominated the world in short order under the leadership of Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire, which though, you know, we read of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, but in the spiritual context, and I don't mean spiritualized, but I mean in the context of looking beyond just the immediate, the here and now, the Roman Empire in concept extends into this day, and it will one day be revived in some fashion. We can speculate about what that fashion will be, but the scripture makes it clear it will be revived, and then it will ultimately be crushed in the end times, okay? So we won't go into more detail than that, but there is a potential connection there. And the thing that makes me want to connect those four nations there is really, well, let me have you notice something in verses 20 and 21 that kind of suggests it. It says, and the Lord showed me four carpenters, these four wielding hammers. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. They've oppressed God's people, but these, the hammers, are come to fray them, to cast out, notice it says, the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And some commentators think this is alluding to, you know, that period of time known as the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles are in domination over God's people. It started with Babylon. It continues, in a sense, to this day and will until the Lord returns. Okay? So let me have you turn to Luke 21. And I'm sorry if this is maybe seems a little obtuse, but we're going to just try and, you know, connect this together. And if you're familiar with some of these prophecies, this maybe resonates with you immediately. If you're not, you know, we'll touch on some things more so going downstream in future weeks, and maybe you go back and do a little reading and just kind of see how these things fit together. But in Luke chapter 21, this is page 1474 in the Pew Bible, Jesus is speaking there of some things that will happen. And we would understand this passage as referring to the last days, the end times just before the return of Jesus. And in Luke 21, verse 10, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, verse 17, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And all these things are going to happen, and the world is just going to kind of be turned upside down. And verse 21 of Luke 21 says, then let them which are in Judea, in Judah, let them flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land. And this is talking about the great tribulation. And wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And notice this, it says Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, so here we have this prophecy of Jesus, you know, talking about that period of time that Daniel spoke of. Began with the destruction of Judah and the temple and Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And it will continue until Jesus comes to set up his millennial kingdom, when the revived Roman Empire will be decimated by what Daniel 2 describes as a stone that was cut without hands. Daniel 7 describes that stone as one like unto the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so, of course, that's the Lord Jesus, the living stone, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who saves us, and the one who will one day return for us. Okay, so now let's go back to our text at the end of Zechariah 1. You know where that is, right? Hopefully you got your finger there. We're going back to Zechariah 1. And in verse 20, again in Zechariah 1, it says, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. Okay, and as I said, some will maybe render this craftsmen because we don't really know the nature of the work of these men. You know, some might render it blacksmiths, whatever. And Zechariah doesn't ask for details about who they are or what they are, what kind of craftsmen they are, but look at what he asks in verse 21. What come these to do? What are they going to do. They may be carpenters, they may be blacksmiths, but the idea is that they wield hammers. And what they have come to do is hammer the horns into submission, to destroy them. Okay, verse 21, then said I, what come these to do? And the angel answered, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. Okay, they've oppressed my people, but these, okay, the hammers are come to fray them, to cast out, notice, the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Ultimately, the horns of the Gentiles will not be relieved from their ongoing pressure against Judah until Jesus comes. And if these four horns are picturing the four horns from Daniel, then the hammer against the Babylonians is the Medes and the Persians. And the hammer against the Medes and the Persians is the Greeks. And the hammer against the Greeks is the Romans. And the hammer against the revived Roman Empire is Jesus himself, when he comes to establish his everlasting kingdom. And you say, okay, there's a lot there, and I'm not clear on all that. Maybe not. But here's the point. Here's just to distill it down. You know, those who have oppressed God's people will ultimately get the hammering they deserve. It absolutely will happen. You know, and so you don't need to be surprised or taken aback by God's use of chastening nations, because you can be confident that it's all part of God's perfect plan. He has it under control. He knows about it all the way. You know, even if you feel like you are being oppressed, he's walking among the myrtles, so to speak, and he knows what he has allowed. And let me just say this, that in our lives as believers, we will experience opposition and even oppression. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, opposition and oppression can take a lot of different forms, but one of them certainly is that of persecution. And if we are walking with the Lord, we are going to experience some pressure, some pushback, some opposition, some oppression, some persecution. God uses the circumstances of life, sometimes even harsh circumstances, imposed by the wickedness of others, like the Assyrians, like the Babylonians. You know, and these things can come our way for many reasons. And I want to walk through this really quickly just to pique your thinking and not really elaborate on these much, but we may experience oppression as the natural consequences of our sin. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. When I was a school principal, I had a lot of proverbs that I would routinely quote to students who were in my office, not because they just came by to give me a friendly hello, okay? They were there for other reasons, you know? And sometimes in the meeting out of consequences, you know, if the young person was a little bit taken aback by it, you know, I would say, you know, what I'm wanting you to do here is to understand that the way of transgressors is hard. If you choose to rebel, you know, that generally doesn't lead to good things. You know, there are consequences. There are hard things that come. And God knows that. And sometimes, you know, I mean, he's in control of all of it, but sometimes it isn't that he specifically brings his chastening hand. He may just say, fine. You know, it's kind of like the concept of church discipline, where it lets someone just kind of go out and experience what happens when God's hand of protection is kind of lifted. And you know, the way of the transgressor is hard. And the consequences of sin can be so, so ugly. Sometimes we experience oppression as God's chastening for our sin, his specific chastening. That was the case for Judah in Zechariah's day. You know, that's why he told him, you're going to go into captivity. Back in Deuteronomy, he said, listen, if you obey me, you're going to experience blessing and prosperity and these good things. And if you don't, if you chase after other gods, if you don't seek to, you know, live according to my word, you're going to experience chastening. And he tells him, The form that chastening is going to often take is at the hands of other nations, other cities, other countries, whom I will raise up to come in and chasten you very specifically for a specific cause. And so sometimes we experience some hard things because God is doing that specifically to get our attention, to chasten us for our sin. God sometimes brings those hard times to help us grow in our dependence on him, to test our faith, if you will. The scripture says the trying of your faith works patience. The idea is endurance, spiritual endurance, a dependence on God that can withstand harder circumstances that may come yet again. So sometimes God is just doing this to make us depend on him. We've gotten too comfortable. Things have gotten too easy. We're relying too much on ourselves. And God allows certain circumstances into our lives so we are reminded of how much we need him and that he is the answer that we need. Sometimes we experience oppression for the accomplishment of God's greater purposes. You know, Job would come to mind. There was things going on there that Job knew nothing about. You know, and Job is experiencing all that hardship, the loss of his family, the loss of his business, the loss of his possessions, and then physical affliction even, and he's not being chastened. You know, it's not that the way of the transgressor is hard because he was doing something wrong, and this is what, you know, he got himself into a bind, and this is what happened. But this was a time that, one, certainly helped Job to grow. We see that by the end of the book. But also, God was doing something grander than that, you know, for the angelic company. As they watched and saw that, you know, people can trust God even when their circumstances aren't comfortable. And God wants us to learn that. And sometimes he's accomplishing those greater things. And of course, Jesus suffered oppression and you know, in the infinite measure for our sakes. To pay the penalty for our sin. He didn't go to the cross for his sin. But for ours. To die in your place and in mine. And the last one I will suggest, and certainly we could come up with others, is just the reality of the heathen's rage. So I had us read Psalm 2 earlier. You know, why do the heathen rage? They rage because they are in antagonistic rebellion against God. And so it's not only that rebellion against God, but then that overflows to rebellion against God's anointed, rebellion against God's people. In John 15, Jesus tells us that if the world hated him, it's also going to hate us, we who belong to him, we who are his children. And he says, you know, the world hated him without a cause. So we shouldn't be surprised if you're hated, if you're persecuted without a cause, other than the simple fact that you stand for Jesus. Because it is a reality that some of this ungodly, wicked world is going to rage against our God, and rage against all those who stand with him. So God's plans for various reasons often involve our facing opposition or experiencing oppression. And this has always been the lot of God's people. And you know, we've got to grapple with that, and we've got to learn with that. And I'm going to kind of transition here, you know, to our next point by talking with you for a few minutes about Habakkuk. I've done this before. I love the book of Habakkuk, okay? If you haven't read it recently, you should, okay? And let me just frame it right up for you. Because when you kind of think about it in this context, it becomes so relevant, so vivid, so alive. The book of Habakkuk basically relates three prayers of Habakkuk to God. Okay, the first one is a prayer of frustration, where Habakkuk, who is a godly man, and he looks around at his people, at his nation, at God's people, you know, and he sees all this injustice and all this iniquity. And he says, God, why don't you do something about this unchecked injustice and iniquity in Judah? You ever feel that way as you look around the American countryside? You know, God, why don't you do something? That's what Habakkuk was feeling. And he calls out to God and says, God, we need to do better, you know. And God answers him and says, I realize that, Habakkuk. And I have a plan. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, right? Nebuchadnezzar, to chasten my people, you know. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, I didn't mean that. You know, I meant, can't you just kind of come and fix some things? You know, I mean, the Chaldeans, they're worse than us. You know, they are wicked, pagan, ungodly people. Why would you ever send them to fix us? I mean, yeah, we got problems, but they aren't that bad. You know, it'd be kind of like if you were praying and say, God, would you help bring righteousness to our nation? And God said, I will. Next week, the Chinese are going to march across the Canadian border, all of them. And your nation is just going to be trampled asunder. We'd be saying, whoa, whoa, that's not what I was looking for. That's not what I was hoping for. That's what happens in the book of Habakkuk. But God says, I'm going to do that. So then there's this prayer of confusion. And Habakkuk is thinking, you know, how can a holy God use a wicked nation like Babylon, you know, to do something for his people? And God's answer is that, you know, whatever God does, his people just need to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's one of the three places in the Bible where we read that. And he will judge the Chaldeans. And then he pronounces five woes on the Chaldeans, a lot like what we see here in Zechariah. You know, that there is going to be judgment that is going to come on them. Don't doubt for a second, you know, that they will be held accountable too. Okay? And that leads then finally to Habakkuk's prayer of faith, where in essence he says, you know what, I understand a little bit better. No matter what comes, even if the circumstances are bad, horrifically bad, Lord, I realize I need to just trust you. There may be oppression. There may be famine. But God, I can trust you. I can even rejoice in you. You are my strength. You're my stability. And the last line of the book says this: you will make my feet like the hinds' feet, and you'll make me to walk upon the high places. And if you ever have the opportunity to go to the Holy Land, maybe some of you have. And if you go through En Gedi, there are these steep slopes, and you'll see these little deer. They're called ibex. And you marvel at how can they walk on those steep, jagged, rocky, so sure-footedly. And they just move along almost effortlessly. And Habakkuk has that picture in mind. And he says, you know what? Even if it looks like a canyon, a dangerous, deadly precipice, you can keep me sure-footed. You can keep me stable. You know, you can hold me firm. Even if the barns are empty. Even if there is sickness. Even if there is whatever it is. And I would suggest that the overall message of Habakkuk is this: conversation with God leads to confidence in God. And Habakkuk just expresses, he pours out his heart to God. God gives him words of assurance and words of clarifying truth. And ultimately, his confidence is built. And Habakkuk really highlights the bridge from application point 2 to application point 3 from our text. Okay? No matter what happens, God knows. He has things well at hand. It's all in keeping with his perfect plan. You don't need to be surprised when those hard circumstances come along. You don't have to worry about that. You can be confident in God always, even in the face of oppression and worse. And so that leads to point 3. You can trust in God's justice, protection, and ultimately, his vindication. You know, that's what God explains to Habakkuk, and it's what God is referring to with the hammers here in Zechariah. He's assuring his people that even when things look bleak, even when the heathen are raging, even when circumstances seem unbearably hard, and you haven't a clue what God is doing or where things are going, even then you can trust him. You need to trust him. He's your one and only real hope, folks. God will care for you. There will be justice. It may not be as quick as you hope, but there will be justice. And God will defend you. And God will watch over you. He is your strength and your high tower. And ultimately, he will vindicate all who belong to him. Last week I had us look briefly at Revelation 6:10. I'm going to do that again here this morning. And this is where the martyrs from the tribulation period. So these people have died as martyrs during the tribulation period. They go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And in this imagery, these tribulation martyrs are crying out from beneath the altar of heaven, and they're crying for God's justice. And Revelation 6:10 says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" And remember how we saw that the angel of the Lord, you know, Christ himself, asked the same thing of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Father. You know, how long until you're going to show mercy to your people after this 70 years of captivity? And what is God's answer in all these kinds of situations? It's this, that there is coming a day of justice. But for right now, you just need to trust me. You can trust me. You can be assured that that which is right will be shown to be right. And all those promises of blessing and victory and all of those things, you know, they may be experienced in varying degrees in this life, but you can be sure that they are going to be experienced in every degree to the fullest extent one day when you meet the Lord in the air and thereafter, and you're ever with him, and you are ruling and reigning with him on this earth 1,000 years during his perfect sinless, you know, or during his perfect kingdom where he rules without sin, without corruption, you know, and the heathen are still, some of them are still going to rage. You know, some are going to be born during that millennial period, and they're going to rage against God, but ultimately even that revolt will be shut down. And then for all eternity, bliss and loving God and fellowshipping one with another and with our Savior, all of those things will happen, folks. And Zechariah is challenging Israel, and he challenges us that no matter what you are experiencing, there is coming a day of justice. And there's coming a day of fulfillment. And so you just need to trust me. Folks, these visions are intended to be visions of hope for all of us. For ancient Israel. For present day Israel. For God's people in the church. You know, they have specific context of fulfillment. But the blessings are there for all of us. And that hope comes from just understanding that we don't need to be surprised by the circumstances of life, the opposition and the oppression. It's not catching God off guard. You can be confident that it's all part of God's perfect plan. And our God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a long-suffering God. He is a God of grace, and he's also a God of strength and power and righteousness and justice and all those things, and he can be trusted. You can trust in God's justice, in his protection, in his provision, ultimately in his vindication. Though there will be opposition, God remembers you, and he will defend you. He will stand by you. He'll sustain you. He'll be there for you. And ultimately, he will vindicate you if you are his child, if you are depending on him. Are you willing to wait on God, even in the face of hard times? I appeal to you to do so. He's a God who can be trusted. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that even in a passage that talks about the hammering of oppressors, these are words of encouragement for us who stand with you. They are words of blessing, words of hope. And they are words not intended, Father, just to make us feel better, but to motivate us to live in a manner that demonstrates that we believe these things in a manner that honors you, that draws attention to you, that glorifies you. I pray, Father, that just during these moments of invitation that you would speak anew to our hearts. And Father, if there are any without Christ, that they would recognize that's the desperate need of the moment for them. and for God's people, that we would understand that we have no cause to fret, worry, fear, flee. We can trust you. You are the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. We can depend on you. Bless now in these moments of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.